So this is the sixth week of our current sermon series, and we're concluding today. Many of you who are regulars with us know that this sixth week has marked a time where we have sent Pastor Andy and his family on sabbatical, and so they will be returning. Actually, they're already back in town. They will be returning here to the offices. At least Andy will be, I think, starting tomorrow or Tuesday. So things are going to be kind of back to normal around here. And so I just want to take a moment to thank all of you who have stepped up and kind of carried the load while Pastor Andy has been out. We know that Pastor Andy is not the reason we come, but he is certainly a good leader, and he certainly does a lot behind the scenes here in the office, both administratively and also through his ministry and counseling and so forth and so on. And so I know that many of you have really had to pick up the load. And I don't see Dee Smith in here right now, but I know that she has really carried the load. She sends out the emails. If you guys get the weekly update, that is via Simple Church, and Simple Church and I just don't get along. And so I cannot operate Simple Church. And so thank you, Dee, for doing that for us. And I know that many of you have shouldered a burden that you're not used to. And so thank you, really, on behalf of the elders, from the bottom of my heart, thank you for continuing to just track along with us and to pick up the weight and make things run smoothly and keep this ship afloat while Pastor Andy and his family have been out. He will be proud. And so thank you. As I said, this is the conclusion of our six-week sermon series that we have entitled Encountering Jesus. And so each week we have been looking at a different encounter that Jesus has in Scripture. And so I've said this, I think, every time I've preached, but I'm going to say it again, is that our prayer for this, not only when we encounter someone in Scripture, but anytime we encounter Scripture, our prayer is that it would encounter us, that it wouldn't be something we look at as if it's something that's in a history text or a history book, something that happened to someone many, many years ago. There's Dee. Sorry, I didn't see you. Sorry, that was just a distraction, rabbit. But it would be something that actually encounters us and confronts us. So when we look at texts like the rich young ruler, the texts like the woman at the well, that we would see visions of ourselves, that we would see aspects of our character as Jesus talks to them, that he is actually talking by extension to us. And that's exactly what the Bible is intended to do. And if we read the Bible in any other way, we're missing it. If we read the Bible as simply a text of something that happened years ago, and we don't allow it to wash over us in a very real and powerful way, we're missing it. The Bible describes itself as a book that is alive and is active. It is the Word of God, and we know that God is alive and God is active. Someone once famously said that the Bible is the only book that you read that when you read it, it actually reads you. And that's exactly what should happen when we come to the text of Scripture. And that's our prayer for this morning, and for really every time that we come to the Scriptures, is that they would actually wash over us. It would encounter us personally. And so this morning we are looking at Jesus' encounter with the devil himself. And so this encounter, while we may not have an encounter with the devil himself, we will certainly have encounters whereby we're being tempted, and we're going to get to that. But as I was listening to Brother Sean preach last week, he preached to us from Mark chapter 5, where Jesus encounters a man who has been possessed by demons. And so Jesus casts the demons out of this man. And so as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, well, next week we're also going to be talking about the supernatural. We're talking about the demonic realm. And I started thinking about this group called the Jesus Seminar. Is anybody familiar with the Jesus Seminar? You know what I'm talking about? So basically what this group is, it's a group of quote-unquote Christians who get together on a semi-annual basis, and their entire intent is to uncover the historical Jesus. And what they try to do is to highlight in black Sharpie marker any scripture that has supernatural dealings. So this morning's text would not exist in their Bible. Last week's text would not exist in their Bible because it deals with the demonic. So what they're trying to do is pit science against God. And that's a false dichotomy. That's something we should not do, that we have to understand that the study of science is merely the study of what God has created. And if we're studying science without that understanding, we're missing the big picture. We're missing the big E on the I chart, as Pastor Andy would say, that we have to keep Scripture and what Scripture says as the authority. That has to be true. And everything else, our logic, our reason, science, has to fall under the banner of what is ultimately true, and that's the Word of God. And so oftentimes in our society, our culture, we are a very learned people. We are in the age of enlightenment. We have a very scientific understanding of the universe, at least we think we do. It's maybe more advanced than it was 2,000 years ago. And so we're tempted oftentimes to, when we see things like this, when we see things like the supernatural, we sweep it under the rug and say, this just doesn't apply today. This isn't real. What happened to the man last week was probably an undiagnosed case of epilepsy. That's what was going on there. And then we just roll right along and we usurp the authority of Scripture by doing that. So that's one fallacy when we come to texts like we are coming to today, is to just sweep anything demonic, anything supernatural out of the way and just don't even pay any mind to it at all. The second fallacy is maybe more what happens with us, and is that we start to overcredit the demonic realm. And we start hearing things like this: the devil made me do it. As the idea here is that we were doing good. We were on the straight and narrow. We were doing well. We were following the perfect will of God, but we were sidetracked. We were ambushed by the devil. The devil made me do it. And so we blame shift and give too much credit to Satan and the demonic realm. And what that does is it essentially causes us to have no personal responsibility for our own sin. That we, in that scenario, we're good, and Satan is the only reason we are not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so that's a problem. Even though Satan is the tempter, Satan has a role in this. He does tempt us, but we ultimately have to understand our responsibility for our sin. If we don't understand that, we cannot repent of that sin and turn to belief in Jesus. We simply continue to blame shift and think we're doing good. So that's the two different ways of looking at the Scriptures when it deals with the demonic and the supernatural, that we do not want to fall into those traps, and they're easy to fall into. So let's come this morning to this text soberly and humbly and allow Jesus's word, the word of God, to be the ultimate authority in our lives. So we're gonna look at Matthew chapter 4, and we're gonna look at the first 11 verses. So while you're turning there, I want to just give a little bit of contextual background about what's happening here. This is a very significant time in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has just submitted himself to being baptized by John the Baptist. As he is being baptized and he is coming up out of the waters, he hears a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that's where we pick up here. After the 11th verse, Matthew records for us the beginning of Jesus's earthly ministry. So this time period is a very crucial one. After his baptism and the beginning of pretty much everything that we know about Jesus's earthly ministry begins after this text this morning. And so just kind of keep in mind where we are in text in Scripture in this text. So Matthew chapter 4, and you can remain seated. Matthew records for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is God's word. May it be blessed to us this morning. So, I want to get something straight right off the bat, because this can be a little bit confusing. This sounds a little bit strange, perhaps. So, Jesus, after being baptized, after hearing the God, that God is pleased with him and loves him dearly, sends him into the wilderness to be tempted by whom? The devil. He is sent into the wilderness by whom? The Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. God the Father sends Jesus, the one whom he's just said, I'm pleased with you, I love you, sends him into the wilderness for a 40-day fast to be tempted by the devil himself. So I want to point out that, like James says, James is careful to point this out to us in his very first chapter. He says, let no man say when he is being tempted that he is being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God is not the one who is doing the tempting here. God is simply the one who is subjecting Jesus to a test. God is in the business of testing his people. He is not the tempter. The tempter is the devil. I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page with that, because it sounds a little strange. Now, why would God do that? Why would God the Father, who he just has lavished his praise on Jesus, why would he send him into the wilderness to be tested? Well, this is a picture of another test that Scripture has given us. It points us back to the Genesis account. In Genesis chapter 3, we see our first Adam. Have you guys heard the terminology first Adam, second Adam? First Adam, Adam, the one that God created from the dust of the earth, blew air into his nostrils and gave him life. God created Adam. That's first Adam, of Adam and Eve. Oftentimes, Scripture will talk about a second Adam. The second Adam is Jesus, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. Anytime you hear someone talk about second Adam, that's Jesus. So, the first Adam was subjected to a test in the garden. So let's look at a little comparison between the first test and the second test that first Adam had and second Adam, aka Jesus, had. So the first Adam's test is in a sinless world. Sin had not even entered into creation as of this first test. He is in the midst of a plush garden. He has been given domain over everything. He can eat of any of the plants and the trees in the garden, save one, and that is his test. His test is that he is not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if he does, he will die. So that's his test in the plush garden, and he has his wife there with him. He has companionship. He has someone to share the day with. Eve is there also with him to give him company. And we must assume that he's doing this on a full stomach. He has all of this plush paradise to eat from. He can eat whatever he wants. So that's the scenario for the first test. And we all know how this first test ends. There is no spoiler alert. At least I hope there's not a spoiler alert. First Adam fails. First Adam fails. Satan comes and says, did God really say that you can't eat of any of these trees? And Eve, for a moment, fights him off and says, no, he says that we can't eat from this one tree. And then if we do, that we'll die. And that we'll understand the difference between good and evil. And Satan continues his attack on the word of God. And that's important. He is attacking what God had said, the word of God. He says, No, you surely won't die. You'll simply become like God, and you'll know the difference between good and evil, and that's a good thing. So he's twisting the word of God, and first Adam fails. The serpent convinces Eve to take a bite, and Eve convinces her husband to take a bite, and sin and death enters into creation. That's first Adam's test. Now let's look at the second Adam's test. Let's look at first just the scenario. As we saw, The first Adam had it pretty nice. There is no sin. Jesus, however, is going under this test in a sin-stained, sin-scarred world, completely corrupt. He's on a 40-day fast. He is literally starving. He is at death's doorstep. So then, this is not Jesus's deity, of course, that is hungry. We know that Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. God could never become hungry physically. Jesus's humanity is hungry. You can't live much longer than 40 days without nourishment before you succumb to death. Jesus is hungry, not in a garden full of everything he can eat. In fact, he's in a wilderness, and I've not been to the Judean wilderness, but I hear it is a very desolate place. It is home to spiders and scorpions, and that's about it. And so this is an incredibly difficult place to be tested. And he's all alone. He's all alone. Where Adam, the first test, was done in the camaraderie of his wife. Jesus is completely by himself. So let's look and see how Jesus fared in the second test of obedience. So the first thing that Satan does is he comes and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If he is tempting Jesus, he's baiting him. If you're God, do this. And where does he go? He goes immediately to a weakness, to a point where he knows that Jesus is hungry. So what does he tempt him with? Food. He says, if you are the Son of God, prove it to me. Prove it to everyone. Prove it to me. Make these stones into bread and break your fast. Have breakfast here with me. And what does Jesus say? He says, it is written. It is written. And this is not some vague reference to some self-help book that was written back in the BC years. This is a reference, and everyone would have understood this, to the written word of God. He is referring to the book of Deuteronomy, actually, and all of these three responses. He says, it is written. He's referring to the book of Deuteronomy. He's referring to scripture, the word of God. And here's what he says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is hungry. Jesus is at death's doorstep from hunger, and he's still able to say, no, the will of God is far more important than me satisfying my physical hunger. But that is my prayer for myself and hopefully for you, that I would be as hungry for the word of God as I am to feed my own belly, to eat donuts and Chick-fil-A and Qdoba. I would be as hungry for this as I am to feed my own belly. Jesus, dying of starvation, says, no, I'm not going to fall into your trap. This is far more important than any hunger pangs I could feel in my stomach. So, first temptation, Jesus, 1, Satan, 0. Let's look at the second temptation. The devil now takes him to the holy city and puts him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So he's taken Jesus to the temple, put him on the top of the temple, and a lot of scholars will say that this is some 400 to 500 feet down. And he's saying, Jesus, throw yourself off of here. Just allow yourself to fall off of this the top of this building, because it is written. See what Satan did there? Satan is playing Jesus's game. He says, it is written. And he's not referring to anything but the word of God. He is quoting from Psalm 91 and says, it is written. Exactly the response that he got from Jesus just moments ago. He says, it is written that if you throw yourself off of here, it will prove that you are who you say you are. It will prove that you are the Son of God, because God will send his angels to save you and to catch you, lest you strike your foot on the stone. You won't hit the rock bottom if you are who you say you are. He's twisting the word of God, using the word of God, but using it inappropriately, using it to twist it to justify tempting God. What does Jesus say? It says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So what Satan is doing is he is twisting the word of God. He is twisting the word of God to the word. Jesus is the author, ultimately, of the word. The word was in the beginning. The word was with God. The word was God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus. This is John's record of Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. He is the author, and Satan yet still tries to tempt his word, the author, and confuse the meaning. If Satan is willing to do that to the author of the book, how much more likely is he to do that to those of us in the room who maybe know this book a little bit? We don't know it like Jesus knows it. And this I dare say, is where we hear the voice of Satan right now. In 21st century America and the 21st century world, this is where we hear the voice of Satan by people who perhaps even claim to be Christians, who twist the word of God to make it say something that it's not intended to mean. I mean, I've heard everything under the sun, and I'm sure you have too. I've heard people who claim to be Christians say, there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as hell. There's no such thing as a judgment. Jesus is one of many valid ways to come to God. Why are you being so narrow? Salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation is, yes, you have to have faith, but then you also have to do good works before God will accept you. And the list goes on and on and on of using scripture, perhaps, to even justify these doctrines. Using scripture to justify every sin under the sun and say that it's okay. Come on in, the water is fine. This is where we hear Satan's voice. Charles Spurgeon once said that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. And it's in this little bitty space right here. That's where Satan lives. That's where Satan attacks us. Satan comes as an angel of light. He's going to appear to be righteous. He's going to operate in this little space. And if we don't know this book, if we don't know what is right in here, how are we going to know the difference between right and almost right? It's a scary thing. So our prayer is that we would be grounded in the truth and grounded in the knowledge of him that is found in this book. Second temptation, Jesus 2, Satan 0. Satan continues, takes him now to a high mountain, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. And how silly of a thing is this? What does Satan own? That's another zero. Satan can't give anyone anything, but yet he's offering the one through whom everything was made. Not one thing was made without Jesus. And through him and for him was all things that were made. And yet he's offering Jesus glory. He's offering Jesus authority and health and wealth and prosperity, none of which he has to offer. What does Jesus say? He says, be gone, Satan, for it is written. Again, he goes back to the word of God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I'm not going to lay down my deity to serve anyone. Jesus is God. Jesus is not going to lay that down to worship Satan. It's odd that what Satan offers Jesus is exactly what many preachers offer in the name of Jesus: health, wealth, and prosperity. That's the temptation of Satan. It's the temptation of Satan to offer health and wealth and prosperity. So, of course, Jesus resists the devil. Jesus 3, Satan 0. So what does all that mean? What does it mean for us right here, right now, that Jesus passed the test of obedience, whereby the first Adam failed the test of obedience? Here's what it means. It means that, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:22, he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about if the resurrection isn't true, then Christians are to be pitied more than any peoples on the face of the earth. That if we die, we die in our sin if there is no such thing as resurrection. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then none of us will be resurrected, and we are to be pitied. But we believe in the resurrection. We are a resurrection people. He says, for as in Adam, all die, because Adam failed the test of obedience, and through Adam, sin entered the world. And because of the curse, all of us are born sinful. We have a sinful nature. Now, we are not guilty because of Adam's sin, but Adam's sin corrupts our being to whereby we are enemies of God, Paul says. We are at enmity with God. But while we were still sinners, Paul says in Romans 5, Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were sinners. We are under the penalty of sin in Adam. That he is our perfect, he is our representative before the Father. If we are in Adam, we are in our sin. He was our initial representative and he failed us. Jesus did not fail. Jesus passed his entire life perfectly. And oftentimes we think about Jesus, we think about the cross, and that's not wrong. But on the cross, two things are happening. And oftentimes I think we miss this. The first thing that we think of is Jesus humbles himself, allows the Roman executioners to nail him to a cross so that God the Father can pour out his wrath, his just wrath, on the sin of those who would believe in Jesus, so that he wipes our sin clean on the cross. Jesus is taking the punishment for sin. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us, so that what? We can become the righteousness of God. Now, where does that come from? That's the second transaction. The first one is that we stand before God the Father as sinless. The second part is that we not only stand before him sinless, but because Jesus passed the test of righteousness, the test of obedience, he extends to us his right standing with God. You remember what the standard that God set forward for us is? Perfection. It's perfection. Not good. Not most of the time we're doing good. It's perfection. Jesus accomplished that. That is no less miraculous than the virgin birth or the resurrection, that Jesus lived his entire life perfectly. It's a miracle. And he accredits us with that. Those of us who place our faith and our trust in him, we are accredited as if we had lived a sinless life. He is God and he is human. He is able to be our representative as a human to a holy God and reconcile us to God. Whereas in Adam, Adam was only human and Adam failed. If we are in Adam, we are still in our sin and we are guilty before a holy God. This is exactly why Matthew points this out before we begin the earthly ministry of Jesus, to show that where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded and stands to reconcile us to God. So that's the theological implication. So what about the day-to-day implication? Temptation is going to come to all of us. If Jesus was tempted, then won't we also be tempted? We know that. We know that we're tempted. All of us in this room have been tempted. And I think it's important to know what our temptations are. And that's why I stand here every Sunday and implore you guys to become a part of a community of believers, to bond together, to not neglect the meeting together for the purpose of encouraging one another to love and to good works and encouraging one another in the gospel, and also encouraging one another by seeing others' blind spots. I am so thankful for this ministry in my life, for people who love me enough to not just let me walk blindly into sin, but point out these things in my life. And you may be thinking to yourself, man, I don't want any part of that. I don't want anyone telling me what I should be doing and what I shouldn't be doing. That's pride. It's arrogance. It's ego. We know that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's my prayer that we would be a humble people, that we would submit to one another for the test, or for the sake of fighting sin, and to encourage one another in the gospel. And so temptation, just real quickly, temptation is the intersection between sinful desire and sinful opportunity. So it's where sinful desire and sinful opportunity come together. That's where we're tempted to fall into sin. And so it's important for us to recognize where those things are in our lives. And if we understand that we have a sinful desire, that we would pray that God would remove the opportunity to exercise that desire. And conversely, whatever it is, if the opportunity arises, that we would pray to God that he would remove that sinful desire. We pray that he would have mercy and that he would remove that. And I want to close with reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, and this won't be on your screen. But the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing, it's writing against idolatry. And heart idolatry is something we talk about a lot here, the things that we put in place of God, but we don't even really know that we're putting them in the place of God. It's the thing that we think about most. It's the thing that if it was taken away from us, we would cease to be ourselves. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The message of Satan is that you're unique. You're the only one in the world who struggles with this sin. How terrible are you? Can you believe that you struggle with this? No one else on the face of everyone in this room would shun you if they knew that you struggle with this sin. That's Satan's word. What does God's word say? It's not uncommon. And even so, that if you resist the devil, James says, if you submit yourselves to God, you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And that's exactly what Jesus pictured for us in his temptation. Submitted himself to God. He resisted the devil. The devil fled from him. So it is my prayer this morning that as we're tempted, and all of us are going to be tempted, all of us are still going to fail. Spoiler alert. I'm sorry, but it's going to happen. We're still carrying around these bodies of death, as Paul says. We're going to fail. But when we fail, we don't have to fall into despair. But we can turn to the one who didn't fail and the one who offers his perfect righteousness to us. We shouldn't fail and say, well, he offered his perfect righteousness, so I'm just going to continue on in this sin. I'm just going to continue on failing because the more I sin, the more grace abounds. That's not how it goes. John tells us that no one who is in Christ would act that way. No one who is in Christ would want to continue on in sin, but he would want to turn from that. He would want to see that sin as hideous and grotesque and turn from that sin, repent of that sin, and turn to belief in Jesus. That's my prayer for us. So perhaps you're in the snares of the devil right now. You're being tempted. Pray that God would remove the desire. God would remove the opportunity to fulfill that sinful desire. Look to Christ. Look to Christ because he has done it perfectly for us. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. To Jesus be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we are going to be tempted. And we know the words of Satan. We know that he will try to twist your word. He will try to twist our understanding of you. He will accuse us. That's his job. Father, we know that ultimately we are responsible for our sin. Ultimately, we are responsible to know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. That we can turn to you because you are the way. You have succeeded where the first Adam failed. You have loved us so dearly that you have died for us, even while we were enemies to you. That you poured out your blood so that we could be forgiven of our sin. That you lived a perfect life. None of us in this room this morning have even been perfect this morning since we've gotten out of bed. You lived your entire life perfectly, and you offer that to us. For those of us who place our faith and our trust in you, Father, continue to help us to repent. Your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. You have shown us a great kindness, Father. Through your Spirit, may we continue to repent of sin and place our faith in your Son, Jesus. For any in the room who have not done this, who have not seen Jesus as who he says he is, who have not seen the grace that he has given us, Father, would you draw them to your Son, Jesus, this morning? Help them to trust you ultimately, faith in you alone. Father, we give you all the praise and the glory. I ask that you would continue to stir our hearts' affections toward your gospel, to be bearers of your gospel, to love one another, and to love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.